This evening, I want to start off with an anonymous poem entitled, If You Want to Kill the Church. Never go to your church or meetings held there. If you do not go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either too hot or snowy, just stay home and rest, for there will be others going. But should you attend, be sure and remember to find fault with the work, each official and member. Be sure to hold back on your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticize work of the host. If not on a committee you are placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see faithful ones working themselves sick, then stand up and holler, it's run by a clique. We might find that poem a little bit humorous in some ways, but the fact of the matter is there is, unfortunately, a lot of truth tucked inside of it. It describes an unhealthy church, which we can learn from. We can learn from negative examples of what we are not to be. But to avoid a negative example, we first of all have to know what the positive example is. We need to know what a church should look like. And our text for this evening, Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, helps us in this regard. It describes a healthy church, not a perfect church. Our passage next week will most certainly make this point with the very sad incident of Ananias and Sapphira. We will see that even in a healthy church, there are hypocrites. Satan failed in his first attack on the church. If you remember from last week, he attacked the church from outside through the Sanhedrin's persecution of Peter and John. He failed in that way. But Satan, being who he is, he doesn't give up very easily. So if need be, he will attack the church from within, which is what he does with Ananias and Sapphira. By recording this event, Luke will demonstrate, he will reveal that even the early church had its disappointments. And that's going to be something new for us to see, because up to this point in our study through Acts, we haven't seen that. Everything we've seen has really been positive. We've been presented a pristine and energetic church. It's been a very positive portrayal, from its dynamic birth to its jubilant fellowship to its explosive growth and to its triumph in persecution. Everything has been positive, but all of us know that that is not a complete picture of the church, is it? The church is composed of saints, but these saints are also at the same time sinners. There's no perfect church, and the early church was no exception to that. Ananias and Sapphira, as we'll see next week, their deception is really sort of the first tragic milestone in church history. But before we look at the impurity in the church that we're going to see next week, we need to take another look at its purity, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take another glimpse at the early church's good example, which will help us for next week. We're going to be given, as it were, a sort of clean backdrop against which the sin that we'll see with Ananias and Sapphira come out that much clearer. We'll see how disgusting and dirty their sin really is. And let's remember, this is one of the reasons why the Lord had Luke write the historical book of Acts. It is for our benefit. It is for our instruction. So while the early church was not a perfect church, as I've said before, it does provide for us a sort of template. The early church says to us, in a way, this is how it needs to be done. This is who you need to be for the glory of God. And the whole book of Acts illustrates this. But as we've already seen, and as we're going to see again, there are certain spots throughout the book of Acts where Luke intentionally summarizes what we should be and what we should do. We've already seen one of these summaries. We actually saw it at the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon. Luke writes in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And on he goes through the end of that chapter. Our unit for tonight is like this. It's another one of these very succinct descriptions of the infant church. It gives us another peek at how God the Spirit was at work in the early church. In it, Luke mentions three traits that the first Christians model for us. Let's look for those as we begin reading in Acts 4:32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here Luke gives us another very brief vignette, glimpse into the life of the early Christian community that should inspire us. It reminds us, by God's grace, we can be a healthy church if we are committed to unity, testimony, and generosity. And when you look at that proposition up on the screen, you'll notice the first part of that deals with God's grace. And I just want to say, we've got to remember that is the canopy that spreads itself over this entire section. At the end of verse 33, Luke writes, "And great grace was upon them all." We're going to come back to that little portion there later. But I just want to say at the outset, before we dive into this passage, that we've got to recognize that God's grace is the only way we can be and do what we should as a church. So before this evening we talk about or consider the responsibilities we have, the kind of commitments we should have as Christians, as a church, let's just remind ourselves, without God's grace, without His blessing, without His favor upon us, we are utterly incapable of doing what we're going to consider tonight. So before we attempt any of the traits that we're going to look into a little more carefully, we need to pray. And in that prayer, we need to admit to God, "Lord, I am weak, and there is no way I can do what is exampled for me here. I am incapable of that. Without you, Lord, I can do nothing." That's what we need to start with. That's the prayer we need to say. But then after we pray that, we need to move out from that prayer in faith, believing that God is going to give us the grace to do what He commands us to do. What I want to point out now, though, is that whenever we walk in obedience, we need to remind ourselves, we need to walk in a conscientious awareness that we walk in the shadow of God's grace. That being said, let's look at the first trait we are to emulate. By God's grace, we can be a healthy church if we are committed to unity. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So there was complete unity. Every believer, or as the ESV uniquely translates it, the full number of believers were on the same page. They were all in sync. Now, I find that translation by the ESV interesting because from this point on, Luke is not going to assign any more number to the early church. The last time we were given a number was back in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where after Peter preached his second sermon, we are told that there was about 5,000 men, this didn't include women and children, 5,000 men identified with the church. But as I said, when we study that portion of Scripture, this is the last time that Luke ever mentions the number of believers in the early church. Now, he does go on to mention a few more times that the church continued to grow, but we are not told any specific numbers moving forward through the book of Acts. It seems that the growth was just too rapid to keep count. There was just an explosion of growth in the early church. And not only was this occurring in Jerusalem, but quickly it was going to spread out from Jerusalem geographically. And so it seems that it was just difficult to keep track of things. Now, we do see in other portions of Scriptures, certain local churches that had like lists. So it does seem that things were more objective as things went along. But broadly speaking, there was just too much going on too fast for specific numbers to be assigned to the church at this particular point. This explosive expansion is alluded to in verse 32 in a very subtle way when it says, the full number, or all the believers, Luke writes. It's as if he's saying, you know, I don't know how many believers there are, but there are a lot of them. Now, the reason for this shocking growth is given to us back in the previous verse, verse 31. But before I read that, let me just quickly remind us what happened right before it. Peter and John came back to the believers to report what happened to them when they were persecuted by the Sanhedrin and they were on trial. If you remember from previous weeks, this led to a spontaneous prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, they simply prayed, Lord, keep us bold, keep us courageous in our preaching, even though it means more persecution. Verse 31 records the answer to that prayer. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they kept preaching the gospel without fear or favor of men, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is why the Holy Spirit had his fingerprints all over it. And this is the case when it came to the unity that the church enjoyed as well. Even though there were a lot of believers, the text says they were of one heart and soul. That phrase of one heart and soul was actually a rather common Hebraic idiom at that time. One heart indicates that they were united in the deepest part of their being. They shared this inner bond that was so deep, so real, so meaningful that they probably couldn't even adequately express it in words. One soul was the proverbial equivalent of one spirit, which pointed to their real friendship. So they were true kindred spirits, for those of you that are Anne of Green Gables fans. So this was a church that had real friendships. It wasn't a church made up of surface friendships, nor was there a forced unity. These were people that really got involved in each other's lives. They cared about one another. They loved one another. And this was the case because they walked in the Spirit. They were fulfilling the prayer of Jesus, who prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's exactly what was happening. Many people in the world were beginning to believe that God sent forth his Son. And this was happening because God was doing an amazing work in his church. These people were truly unified. They truly cared. They truly loved one another. And as the lost world looked on these early believers, they quickly identified, now, these people are certainly of God. This is not normal. This is divine. As Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let me say tonight, a foundational aspect to effective evangelism is just getting the lost in the midst of believers where they can observe how believers interact with one another and love one another and care for one another and share the burdens of one another and pray for one another. And certainly, they can see some of that in times like this in a worship service or an adult Bible class. But of course, it doesn't just have to be at those times. Small group is a good time, or other times. Let me just encourage you to think about ways you can creatively get your lost family members or your lost coworkers and friends. Think of creative ways to get them around you and other Christians. Maybe invite them out to lunch or over to your house. And when you do, tell them, you know, I'm going to invite a couple other friends along. They don't have to know that they're Christian friends at first, but invite those Christian friends along. And you don't have to turn that into a time where you somehow gang up on the person and browbeat them with the gospel. Just be natural and enjoy your time together with them. And just let them see how Christians care and love one another. They need to see this first. Before we launch into some great, you know, defense of the gospel, it might be helpful for them just to see what Christians are like in their interactions with one another. Let them see the difference that Christ makes in our relationships. And this is why, of course, I'm biased, but this is why I think small groups is such a great venue. It allows the unsaved to see saved sinners from a whole bunch of different backgrounds that really have no business being together, but they are together because they are one in Christ. And here they are, they're genuinely enjoying one another because they share Christ in common and they delight in talking about Christ and sharing their burdens with one another and praying for one another. What I'm saying is, let's let the lost observe distinctive, true Christian love. So, let me give you a very practical application here. This coming week, we've got small groups. Invite the lost into those small groups. Let them see you and other believers interact with one another. However you think it's best, and you know the different people that you interact with that are lost, however you think is best, find ways to get the lost around Christians. But of course, if they do come into our midst, we have to be sure that we are actually unified. We got to make sure that we actually are loving one another. They can't see divisiveness, nor should they hear a critical spirit from us about whatever, you name it, politics, or our families, or our workplace. We can't, as Christians, display that kind of grumpiness before the lost. Because if we do, we are not showing forth the transformative power of the gospel. All we are doing is the same thing they hear all the time in the world. Anyway, the early disciples were united. There were no divisions at this point. In fact, in some New Testament manuscripts, there's actually an additional phrase to this passage. It says, "Neither was there any severance between them." Why? Why were they so united? Well, I would contend because each of them, not just collectively, but each individual in the group had their focus on Christ, and they were walking by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And I just think this is so critical for us to understand, because unity doesn't just come by us looking at one another and saying to one another, "Let's be unified, let's be unified." We can say that all day long. It doesn't make us unified. No, each of us has to first and foremost put our focus on Christ, and then unity will happen naturally. A.W. Tozer had a great way of explaining this. He writes, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So let's get the order correct. Our focus must first and foremost be on the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, we have to all walk in a conscientious awareness that we are in the shadow of God's grace. If we do this, then we will find and enjoy good unity and community with other believers who are also walking in the shadow of God's grace. And then from that unity, we can powerfully reach out to the lost world, which is exactly what the early church also examples for us, our next point. By God's grace, we can be a healthy church if we are committed to testimony. Look down at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." While the apostles enjoyed great unity and fellowship with the other early saints, they did not just stay in their little holy huddle. Instead, they used that good fellowship and community with the brethren as a launching point for mission. And likewise, our fellowship cannot just be about us. We need that encouragement. We need that strengthening from one another, but not just so we can stay together, but so that we can go out. So our fellowship should be a springboard for our evangelism. Now, there's a sense in which Christian fellowship and generosity, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, the sense in which Christian generosity and fellowship testifies of Christ's resurrection. It tests of Christ's righteousness because the life-giving power of his resurrection has transformed us to the point that we are now people who actually love the people of God, which is something that the lost cannot do. But even though Christian fellowship is a necessary part of our testimony to the lost, it's not enough. To reach the lost, a good example is not enough. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which means there's going to have to come a point where example is going to fall short, and we just got to open our mouth and we've got to boldly declare the gospel. And this is what the apostles did in the power of the Spirit. More important than gaining strength from Christian fellowship, the apostles gained strength by the Spirit of God. He empowered them. It says that he gave them great power, or more literally, he gave them mega dynamite. It's literally what it means. Great, mega, power comes from the Greek word dunamis, our English word dynamite. Gave them mega dynamite. It was in the power of the Spirit that the apostles were giving their testimony, or we could say witness to Christ's resurrection. And of course, you remember from our earlier study in Acts, this is the very thing that the Sanhedrin leaders told them not to do. But it's exactly what they did because they had to. They were controlled. They were empowered by the Spirit of God. And because they prized the favor of God in the opinion of God more than man's. And so, as the imperfect verb indicates in this verse, they continually were giving testimony to Christ's resurrection. Why? Why did they continually give testimony of the resurrection? It's simply for this reason. They had to. Remember what Peter said? I love what he said to the Sanhedrin. He literally said this in Acts 4:20. "We are not able not to be speaking what we have seen and heard." The Spirit compelled them. They were not able to constrain or restrain giving testimony of Christ, nor could they alter the message that they were to give because they had actually witnessed his resurrection. So they're saying we have to preach this resurrection centric gospel. We have to do it. And as they did, Luke goes on to say, great grace was upon them. Great grace was upon them. Now, there are two ways to basically take that phrase. Some say that this is referring to the favor that they enjoyed from the common people. And we saw something like this earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, which says that they had favor with all the people. That's an unlikely interpretation for this particular text. Since the context is about what God is doing, likely our text is saying that God was showing grace to them, undeserved favor to them. God had already shown them justifying grace. Now he was showing to them sanctifying grace, grace that strengthened them for service, for ministry. They were full of God's grace, and because they were, it just overflowed to a lost world. So what we see is God just kept on answering their prayer for boldness. He was with them, and he was enabling them. And not just them, but certainly God's great grace was upon all of the early believers, and they knew it. God had been so generous to them, been so gracious to them. And as a result, they desire to be gracious. They desire to be generous to others, especially to fellow believers, which is another area of example we need to learn from in our final point. By God's grace, we can be a healthy church if we are committed to generosity. The love and unity of the early church was manifested in a very practical way. They shared their material possessions with those who were in need. Look back at the second half of verse 32. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So at this point in the history of the church, there was not one single believer who had a selfish attitude. Think of that. No one said, well, this belongs to me and no one else can have it. Not a single saint at this point said that sort of thing because they understood ultimately that whatever they had wasn't theirs, but ultimately belonged to who? Belonged to God. So if there was another brother or sister in the body that had a need, they felt obligated to give to them. Why? Because whatever they had was God's ultimately. And since he commanded them to help the brethren when they are in need, they had no problem giving. Plus, since God had been so generous to them in Christ, how could they turn away from a brother or sister in need? Here's the way that John the Apostle would later ask this question. He asked, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, Jerusalem saints at this point certainly got this point. And so they gave so generously to meet the financial needs of the brethren that verse 34 says there was not a needy person among them. Not one. And likely at this point there were a lot of needy people, needy brethren. Remember, we're talking about a period of time that was shortly after the day of Pentecost. Undoubtedly, many in the early church were pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And normally, after Pentecost, they would have left Jerusalem relatively shortly thereafter to go back to their own hometowns. But understandably, they did not do that. Instead, they hung around in Jerusalem a lot longer than they planned because their whole world had been turned upside down. They heard the gospel, and Christ radically came in and radically changed their lives. He saved them. And so rather than going back to home quickly, they wanted to learn more about the Savior in whom they placed their trust. They were hungry for the word. So in a way, they were sort of stranded in the capital city. They could have gone back home, but in a way they couldn't go back home. Not yet. They felt that they needed more instruction. Yet, of course, a pilgrim's food, clothing, and other resources can only last so long. So they needed the help of the brethren. As did, no doubt, believers who actually did live in Jerusalem. Their situation was different. They were in need because they lost their jobs due to their new identification with Jesus the Nazarene. They were persecuted. But whatever the case, there were a lot of needs, and we are told in our text every single one of those needs was met. In verse 32, Luke indicates that every believer that had something he could share, he did share. But it didn't stop there for some of the believers, for those who actually owned land and houses. Verses 34 and 35 state, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." These verses are not inferring that these believers sold absolutely everything they had. But it is obvious that they were very radical in their generosity because they had been radically touched by the grace of God. So they didn't just say, "Well, you know, I'm willing to give a little bit to the cause. Here's my 10%, and you know, that should be enough." No, they were radical. They shared far, far more than just a fraction of their income. They actually liquidated their capital assets, some of which could have been absolutely irreplaceable. Think of it. What, brother so-and-so has a great need? You need me to sell my dad's house that he built with his own hands in order to get money to help that person out? Not a problem. I'd be glad to do it. Because after all, it's not my money anyway. It's God's. This is the sort of things that they were doing. These people had a loose grip on the things of the world. They gave freely and gladly, even though it meant reducing their own security and their own comfort. When we look at this passage, let's be real. When we look at this passage, we see the picture of the ancient church that we do, and then we compare it to the modern church. Is it any wonder why they had such a powerful testimony in the world and we have such a weak one? You say, "Yes, but, you know, we justify ourselves. Different time, different place, different circumstances." And I get that. But I want to ask tonight, are we radical at all in anything we do in the Christian life anymore? Really, are we radical at all? Or are we just worldly? And by that I mean, do we just love the security and comforts of this world more than the cause of Christ? I'm not suggesting tonight that we go out and sell our homes and property to help out the brethren. Acts actually does not record any other church following this particular pattern of selling property. So it's certainly not something that we are commanded to do, but I do wonder if we are willing to do anything radical to meet the needs of our brethren who are genuinely hurting and need help just because we are just so profoundly grateful for the grace of God in our own lives. Are we willing to do any of that? Gives us something to chew on. Why are we so selfish? Why are we so apathetic? Why isn't there much sacrifice? Why is there so much deadness? Could it be because many of us are still dead in our trespasses and sins, never touched by the grace of God? A lot of churchgoers seem to have a difficult time even doing the bare minimum, if you want to put it in those terms, let alone actually going the extra mile and actually making sacrifice. Brethren, this is happening in many, many places. The last couple years, as I've talked to pastor friends of mine, it is becoming more and more obvious to pastors of Bible-believing churches, good churches, at least on paper. It's becoming more and more obvious that many people in churches are just flat out deciding, "We're just not going to give to our local church. We're just not going to do it." And yet these same people will go on living a very pampered lifestyle, making sure that they do not miss out on any creature comfort that's available. But that's okay, right? That's okay. It's okay that the cause of Christ suffers. It's okay that ministries in the church suffer. It's okay that pastors or missionaries may have to go without certain things. After all, we got to keep them humble. It's okay. It's okay that people with genuine needs in the church suffer. It's okay for others to sacrifice and suffer just so long as I don't have to. But I ask you tonight, where is the grace of God in your life if you think that way? Where is it at? I wonder if it's even there. Have you ever been touched by God's grace? Really, honestly. If there's no generosity in your heart and life, something's wrong. Apathetic, superficial, materialistic American Christians would do well to take a good long look at the early Christians and ask themselves, where do I need to repent in this area of generosity? We would do well to consider this description of the sacrificial Macedonian believers. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," these people were suffering. Things weren't going well in their life. "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," these are not rich people, these are poor people, "have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." I have never once had anybody come to me begging to give more than their means. It doesn't happen. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." I read passages like this and I read our text and I just wonder, where are the real Christians? Where are the real Christians today? Well, take a look back at verses 34 and 35. Some people look at these verses and they see a sort of primitive form of communism or communal or monastic living. But that's not the case. There are very distinct differences between communism, the principles of communism, and that of Christian charity. For one thing, the imperfect tenses that are tense that is used in the verbs here indicates continuous action. So there wasn't one particular point in which all these believers got together and sort of pulled together their possessions. No, what we find here is actually a continuous way of life. Those who actually had property would periodically sell it whenever they heard about a particular need that was in the assembly. So they would hear about brother or sister so-and-so having need, the Spirit of God would lead them, and they would just go sell their property. Can you imagine doing that? Also, number two, private ownership continued in the early church. Later in Acts, we're going to see how believers actually owned homes. We see this, for example, in Acts 12:12. So the right of possession was never forbidden. Further, the distribution of money was not made equally as in communism, but according to need. Further, out of the motive of love, the early believers shared voluntarily, not under compulsion. In communism, by government mandate, communism says, what's yours is everyone's. By God's grace, Christianity voluntarily says, what's mine is yours. Communism says, we all work together to put a shirt on everybody's back. Christian charity says, I will take the shirt off my own back and give it to anyone who has need, and then I will trust the Lord to provide for my own needs. The early Christians were not forced to sell their property. They sold their property because they wanted to. They voluntarily did this. They brought the money from those sales and gave it to the apostles to distribute to the needs that were in the church. In verses 36 and 37, we're given an example of a believer who actually did this. His name is Barnabas. Luke writes in verses 36 and 7, "Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now Luke includes these verses here for a couple reasons. Number one, he wants to introduce Barnabas to us. As we go through Acts, Barnabas, of course, will become more prominent. But here he is just given a minor role. And that's a common technique that we find with Luke. He will introduce a character to us in a minor role and then later on bring him back on the stage with a major role. Also, Luke places Barnabas here to give us a contrast between the generosity of early believers and that of Ananias and Sapphira. He wants us to see a big difference between generous Christians and this selfish husband and wife team that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. So Luke singles out Barnabas here to kind of make this contrast very clear to us. Now, because this is the first time that Barnabas is mentioned in Acts, Luke wants to give us some quick background on him. We're told that he was a Levite, he was a member of the priestly tribe that was connected to the temple. But we learn here that Barnabas was not a native of the land of Israel. Instead, he was from the island of Cyprus, out in the Mediterranean. His Hebrew birth name was Joseph, a very common name. So the apostles, we are told here, gave him a nickname, a name that would fit him and his gifts. So they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of consolation or son of exhortation. And there's an obvious reason why they gave him this name, because this is what he reflected in his life. This was his sort of spiritual gift. He was an encourager. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, every time we see this guy pictured, we see him encouraging. He had this unique ability, this gift for taking those who were dispirited, the downhearted, and lifting up their spirits. He did this, for example, with Paul the Apostle early on in his ministry. And then we see it again with his cousin John Mark when Paul wanted to dump him from the mission team because John Mark had messed up. And he had. But Barnabas, exercising his gift, comes alongside of him and patches him up. He restores his cousin to a productive Christian life. Paul had his gifts. Paul had his vision, his ministry, and for whatever purposes, I'm sure he needed to drop John Mark from the team. But Barnabas also had a necessary gift, that of encouragement. And yet, let's be clear here tonight, Barnabas did more than just give words of encouragement. As we see in our text, he also encouraged the brethren through his actions. Now, if you're thinking here tonight, you may be wondering, how is it possible for a Levite to actually have property to sell? In the Old Testament, the Levites were not supposed to own property, even though they did have houses. So how is it that a guy like Barnabas, a Levite, actually had property that he could sell? Well, the answer to that question ultimately is we really don't know for sure. Perhaps the prohibition was no longer really enforced in the first century, and I would say more than likely this is the explanation, because we actually do see an example of this in Jeremiah. Or maybe his wife owned the land in Israel, and they ended up selling it together. Or perhaps Levites were allowed to hold land outside of Israel, they just weren't allowed to hold land inside of Israel, in which case Barnabas could sell his property back in Cyprus. We don't really know for sure. And ultimately, it really doesn't matter, because Luke is not concerned in explaining the technicalities of how Barnabas had this property and how he sold it. That's not what's important. What's important to see is the loving generosity of Barnabas that he had for the brethren. He represents many others in the early church who gave sacrificially. Brethren that we should copy. You know, not every believer can be a Peter and Paul and John. Not all of us are given those kind of gifts. But you know what? All of us can be like Barnabas. All of us can and should be encouragers of the brethren. All of us should sacrificially give of our time and should sacrificially speak words of encouragement and yes, show sacrifice through our actions. We've been touched by God's grace. And so we should show grace to all. But as we see exampled in this passage, we should show it especially to the household of faith. by God's grace, we can be a healthy church that is committed to unity, testimony, and generosity. May God help us. Let's pray.